once again, I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, we have just heard of a glorious unity that exists between the Old Testament and the New Covenant. It's really one covenant, various administrations. In the older covenant, it was Passover, celebrated in a particular manner, one time a year. In the newer covenant, it's the Lord's Supper, celebrated more frequently and more simply. And so we pray that as we open your word this morning and as we listen to what the Spirit has recorded for us, revealed to us, we pray that our hearts would be attentive, that we would learn from this, and that we would appreciate the very fact that we this day may celebrate worshiping you in word and in sacrament, and that the Holy Spirit would appropriate the word itself and the sacrament itself to us. We are more than acutely aware that the time and the place of the application is not dependent on anything human, but can be and is frequently applied by the Holy Spirit as we go through life. We also understand how many temptations come to us as we prepare. Almost every time we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that there are intense and increased temptations that come our way. We pray that you would help us in this great spiritual battle, for you are more than sufficient. You are our all-sufficient God. We pray that you would hear now our prayer that we offer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen in our two readings, the roots of what we call the Lord's Supper, called the communion, go back to the very dawn almost of biblical tradition, as far back as the covenant meals of the patriarchs in the Older Testament. And whenever we find someone, for example, such as Abraham, sitting down and having a meal, a covenant meal with someone from a surrounding nation, that has significance, and it's pointing us in the unfolding of the progressive revelation that the Holy Spirit is pleased to offer to the church. We find that we are being pointed to the whole idea of the importance of covenants, and certainly the Lord's Supper, as well as the Old Testament Passover, was involved in that type of arrangement. It was a covenant meal, and it has significance. And the very symbolism of the significance that was attached to those covenantal meals that we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures were that they were meals that established a rather profound relationship among those who shared them. There was an attachment. There was significance that was attached to those meals. And as the Holy Spirit progressed in his revelation through the Old Testament into the New Testament of God's redemptive dealings with his people, the significance of such meals became increasingly clearer. And so this morning, we're right on the precipice of celebrating the Holy Meal that our blessed Savior instituted for the New Testament church. And we want to trace the development of that revelation briefly and ask ourselves about its significance and its importance for us today. It's quite often the case that preparation sermons are not preached for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. People just assume we all know what it means, we all know what it signifies, and perhaps we do in great measure, but there are always things that we can learn. The first I want us to think about the concept of the Passover. What was the Passover all about? Well, as we read from Exodus 12 this morning, and we learned a great deal about who was there. There were a lot of people who were not Israelites who came out of Egypt. The Israelites were not the only ones who were under forced slave labor in Egypt, but there were others, and they came out of Egypt that would time have permitted, we could have proceeded to have read the 13th chapter of Exodus as well. Since both of those chapters provide us with a very detailed explanation and description of how the Old Testament Passover feast was meant to be celebrated. There are many spiritual lessons that are taught in those chapters, but one that rushes to the forefront is that the first celebration of the Passover was not meant to be the last celebration. So we're coming out of Egypt, we're having this big celebration, this big feast, and then it'll be all over. No, that was not the purpose at all. The purpose was that it was to be repeated. We find that in chapter 12 and verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, what I think is truly significant for our purposes is that the eating of the Passover feast was meant and designed to be, first and foremost, a service of worship. It was a service of worship to the true and the living God who had delivered his people. And each of the foods that were there had a particular significance. It had a particular meaning. We stop and think very briefly when we hear about the eating of the bitter herbs. That would have been very clearly reminiscent of the bitterness of the oppression of living under slavery. The bitter herbs were to remind them of that. But most agree that the two most important foods of the Passover were the roasted lamb and the unleavened bread. Now, we just celebrated Thanksgiving Day, and it's a good example, I think, to illustrate what I mean when you think about the first Thanksgiving celebrated in the United States. There were certain foods that were there that were unique to the whole celebration. I'll give you three examples. The turkey is an indigenous bird to the United States, not to Europe. And so there was that particular thing. There was the whole idea of the turkey. There was also the whole idea of pumpkins. Pumpkins were not indigenous to Europe. And so there was the pumpkins that were raised in the United States, and the same thing was true with the corn that was used in the cornbread. We take cornbread for granted, but we shouldn't. There's something very unique about that. And so it was with these unique foods that were talked about in the celebration of the Passover, and then, as we shall see in a moment, in the New Testament celebration of the Lord's Supper. We recall not only that there were various foods, but also the blood that the Israelites were required to place on the doorposts of their homes. That blood of the sacrificed lamb points to the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that blood of the sacrificed lamb was a sign of the covenant that those who were inside belonged to the true and the living God. At the same time, that blood ensured that they were safe, that they were not only temporarily protected, but that the true and the living God would always protect them. Why were they spared? Why were the Israelites spared and the others were not? Well, it certainly wasn't because the Israelites were more intelligent. And it certainly wasn't because the Israelites were smarter or better people. They were less sinners than the Egyptians. The Egyptians were just the raw pagans, and the Israelites had some semblance of some kind of supreme being out there somewhere. No, that wasn't it either. The reason they were spared was that God had graciously placed a covenant mark on them to spare them. In other words, it was all grace. They couldn't earn the Exodus. They couldn't earn their salvation. They weren't better. They weren't smarter. They weren't better looking. They weren't kinder or anything else. They were saved because the Lord God loved them. Now, the text in Exodus make it crystal clear that Passover was meant to be a central act of worship and a memorial of the history of God's saving act with His people. It was very, very important, but it was only celebrated once a year. The unleavened bread had both a memorial as well as a covenantal significance. It was an act of obedience to the true God. And according to what we read in chapter 12 and verse 19, in these words, "For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land." Now, what's the significance there? The significance is that God said, for 7 days, no leaven. If you do it, you will be cut off. Now, what did that mean? To be cut off meant that you were no longer a member of the covenant. You were out of the covenant. You were, as it were, a non-believer. So it's an act of obedience. And maybe there could have been Israelites who could have said, well, I don't understand why we have to do that. But we don't have to understand it all. But when it really comes right down to it, wherever it deals with God and God's directives to us, I would far, far rather understand than overstand. We do it because God tells us to do it. Being cut off meant death. Being cut off meant separation from the people of God. Exodus 12:43 reminds us that no foreigner may eat of the Passover. There's a particular word here. It's a very important word. We think of sojourners. We think of natives of the land. We think of people that come in to Israel, they're proselytized, and so they come into the Jewish faith and all of that. But there's one particular word that nobody seems to want to talk about. It's the word that we find in Exodus 12:43. The word is nokri. I don't care if you remember the word itself, but the concept is very different. The nokri was the foreigner who just wanted to come in, buy and sell in Israel, and make money and everything like that, but he had nothing to do with the religion of Israel. And what that points us to is the notion that whether it was Passover or whether it was the Lord's Supper, both of those were meant solely and entirely for believers only. For believers only. I tell you that because there are many today who would opt for the view that the Lord's Supper should be given to non-believers as an evangelism tool. And it is never meant to be. It is meant for believers only. And finally, the instruction by the head of the household was to attend the celebration of the Passover. That one chapter later, chapter 13, verse 8, we read this: You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Well, there are a couple of things there that are really important for us. One is, there is a very, very important mandate given to fathers. Fathers are to be the ones giving the primary instruction in the house. Doesn't mean they're the only ones who give the instruction in the house, but they are the heads of the household, and as such, they are to be the primary teachers in the house, the primary instructors. They are the ones who are to lead the catechetical instruction. They are the ones who are to lead the family worship. In our day and age, I would include grandparents in that as well. We have a huge task with our grandchildren to aid our grown children. So in the first place, there's the head of the household concept. But the second place, there's a very personal aspect to this. It's where we're said, we're told, you shall tell your son on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me. The reformer Martin Luther used to talk constantly about the what he called the pro-me factor in religion. And he was speaking Latin, and pro-me means for me. What did God do for me? And one of his famous statements is, what does it matter if Jesus Christ died on the cross 120 times if he did not die for me? And so there is to be this existential moment where the Father experientially transfers as much as he can to his children about what God has done in his life. So by participating in the Passover, each new generation was added to that people who had been saved from the armies of Pharaoh and the slave master of Egypt. But what's the New Testament Lord's Supper all about? Well, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe to us that the Lord Jesus celebrated the Jewish Passover with his disciples just before his passion. The Gospel according to Mark is once again very helpful to help us understand what took place when the Lord Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper today. We're told that while Jesus normally stayed in Bethany, he went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Mark's Gospel tells us that when the upper room where the Lord Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover was furnished and ready. In other words, everything was in place when they arrived. Everything was set before them. And we often can gloss over that fact about the room was ready. But certainly it was a great act of God's providence that everything was furnished and ready in advance when Jesus and his disciples went into that upper room. But there's a new element in the institution by the Lord Jesus of the Lord's Supper. There is a new element introduced that was not present in the Passover. And that element is wine. Remember, as we read through chapter 12, there was not one mention of wine. Nothing. So how did it get there? Well, in the intertestamental period, that 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the advent of John the Baptist coming on the scene, a tradition had grown up where wine was used in the Passover Seder. We know that Passover celebrated in the synagogue at the time of Jesus, it actually involved not only the incorporation of wine, but it also involved drinking four cups of wine. It's noteworthy that the Gospels record two separate distributions for us. There's bread and there's wine. And I tell you that because there is a movement afoot today that wants more than anything else to go the route of what is called intinction. And maybe you've never heard that word, but basically what intinction means is you get the bread into the wine. And then you do it that way. And Eastern churches do that. And I remember before a number of PCA General Assemblies, I wrote papers on this, and you know, the Dutch are great at writing papers about this. So I have about a 500-page book, and the title of it is "By Brood en Beker," which means by with the bread and the cup. And I searched those pages as meticulously as I could, and I found not one mention ever of a reformer using intinction. There was a Dutch historian whose name was William Dankbar, which is a good name for this time of year because Dankbar means thankful. And he wrote an extensive history of the celebration of the Lord's Supper during the time of the Reformation. He talked about how each church had a slightly different way of doing it. Sometimes the deacons would participate, sometimes it was only the elders. They would have one table or they would have two tables, and of course they didn't have the little plastic cups then, and so everybody had a common cup and that they used. So everybody would come forward and they would have it sit down like it was a family meal, because in a certain sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is meant to be. It's meant to be seen as a family meal, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the point here is, according to Scripture, and that's one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves, whether we're talking about, should I get cremated or should I get buried? What do we think about abortion? What do we think about euthanasia? What do we think about transgenderism? You can name 1,001 different things. The most important question that you and I can ever ask about those things is, what does the Bible say? What's the norm? The norm is two distributions. The norm is bread and wine. According to our text in Matthew, the Lord begins by saying, "This is my body broken for you." Now we know that there was a huge discussion about that when Luther and Zwingli met in Marburg in 1529. Luther, there was a dusty table there, and had, somebody had not prepared well, so the table was dusty, and Luther wrote in his finger on the table the word "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. And by that, Luther said, that's my standpoint. I'm not moving from it. Well, when Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body," the disciples could have said, "No, that's not your body. You're standing right in front of us. That's not your body. That's bread." But they understood what Jesus meant. This was symbolic of his body. So Jesus gives a new meaning to the distribution of bread. Now he breaks the bread as a prophetic sign, something that's going to happen in the very near future, and that is going to be the giving of his life for his people. "This is my body broken for you." And just as the covenant meals at the time of the patriarch established that profound relationship among the participants, so too in this meal, a profound relationship is established as Jesus has instituted the Holy Supper for his church. By means of the breaking of the bread in this covenant meal, Jesus joined his disciples to himself. He joined himself to them in this special manner because of what he was about to do for them on the cross. The meal that they shared together that was already prepared and everything was set when they got there was meant to portray how we are joined to him in his death and his resurrection. We have a profound relationship with him. And next we're told that the Lord Jesus took a cup. But it wasn't just any cup of wine. Remember, I said there were four cups in the Passover celebration of Jesus' day. But there was a particular major blessing that was pronounced with the third cup. And that was called the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing was synonymous with the word thanksgiving. By use of the word blessing or thanksgiving, a biblical principle of prayer was alluded to. Blessing, thanksgiving, prayer were almost all synonymous terms. These words and this biblical concept were possibly in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to his young friend Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, these words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving or by prayer or with blessing by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, I'll use an outlandish example to make the point. Somebody can be a Christian and say, I can use my marijuana with thanksgiving. So that must be okay. And you can justify any aberration, you can justify any sin by saying, well, I prayed about it. My boyfriend and I are living together, but I prayed about it, and I've actually had people tell me this specifically. My boyfriend and I are living together, but we prayed about it, and God said it was okay. My reply was, you mean the same God who told you that that was not allowed, told it gave you a special dispensation, that for you it's okay, but for everybody else it isn't? That's not what he means here when he says we do it with thanksgiving, or we do it with blessing, or we do it with prayer. That means there is scriptural support and scriptural justification for what I'm about to do. I can justify this from the Word of God. Well, verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 26 make it clear that this aspect of the meal that we're about to partake of is also covenantal. Jesus said, and he took the cup, we read, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, to his disciples, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And Mark 14 tells us that the supper was completed, and they then went out and sang a hymn, and they went to the Mount of Olives. And what they did refers to the singing of the Hallel. The singing of the songs that we, as we have learned, Psalms 113 to 118. Using these psalms was an integral part of the celebration because Psalm 113 begins by calling on the name of the Lord. Psalms 114 and 115 are a recount of the Exodus out of Egypt. And the Psalms 116, 117, and 118 spoke of thanksgiving to God for his mighty acts of salvation, that all nations would come and worship the Lord, while Psalm 118 specifically unfolded the full messianic hope. So there was a Lord's Supper then, there's a Lord's Supper now. The Lord's Supper, as we know, was probably one of the most contentious events during the time of the Reformation. There was argument after argument about that. Yes, all agree that at the core of Protestant theology is the affirmation of the sacrifice on the cross, and that that affirmation included being a full and sufficient and a perfect sacrifice. It was also agreed that the celebration of the Lord's Supper should resemble a family meal. Family gathers around the table to celebrate their great God and Savior. It's a meal of fellowship. It's not a meal where Christians gather to show their anger towards one another or to show their animosity towards one another, but one where they delight that God has brought them together. It's not a meal of factions. It's not a meal of cliques. Rather, it's a meal of unity and unification. It's the meal that is to be repeated frequently. Let me just pause here and tell you what it's worth when I read it. Was the Passover significant in the Old Testament? Absolutely. How many times was it celebrated? Once a year. In the canon, when the International Synod in Dordrecht met to put together the Book of Church Order, all of the men that were there, they were international scholars, they were international pastors, and they all came together and they said that the Lord's Supper ought to be celebrated at least quarterly. All of them understood the importance of the Lord's Supper. It needs to be celebrated at least quarterly. And we have those today that believe that it should be celebrated weekly. And that's fine. I don't think the exegesis really supports that. But I do think that there were outliers or exceptions in the history of the church who thought that. We know, for example, that John Calvin wanted to do that, but that he didn't always do that because the state wouldn't let him do that. Jonathan Edwards did the same thing. So do we want to go with the exceptions or do we want to go with the rule? Each church should be able to make that decision. Each session should help make that decision. And so thus far we've made the decision we do it monthly. And that's why we came to that. But the Book of Church Order states frequently we should do it frequently. And when we do that, we understand that our union, our ingrafting of Christ is clearly manifest to each other and to the world. The Lord's Supper is a meal wherein we humble ourselves before God. It's a meal where we confess our many sins and iniquities to our Heavenly Father. It's a meal in which we rejoice in our forgiveness and in God's goodness and God's compassion and God's mercy. The Holy Spirit nourishes our hungry and our thirsty souls unto eternal life and in righteousness by uniting us more and more to the death of Christ so that we die more and more to sin. The Holy Spirit nourishes us by the resurrection so that we might live in the newness of life. You know, there's a summary of the Christian life found in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I think it's a very well-known text. So what does God require? What does God want you to do? And he gives us three things, three simple things. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Two of those three have to do with it. Be justice, to walk humbly with our God. And the third one is a mandate as well that Christians are to love kindness. The true humanity is to be restored. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, then only God can bring them back. And that's why he insists on worship and consecration. If true humanity is to be restored, then the human community must be restored, and that healing process must begin in the Church of Christ. It must begin there. As a parent, one of the things that I learned in the course of raising children was that it was unwise to say,
When I was your age, I would have never done it. Because I would have. And I probably would have done it a lot worse. And that's the same thing, though, that's true in the church. People come into the church. God invites sinners like you and me to come into the church. And we don't have to say to somebody who comes into the church who's penitent and everything, that's, well, I've never done that. How did that ever cross your mind? If true humanity is to be restored, then only God can bring that about. And that's why he insists on worship and proper Christian conduct. And if true humanity is to be restored, then the human community must be restored, and that healing process must begin with the church. Human life, as God intended it to be, is life in community, according to God's revealed will, and in no other way. And that is why, out of his love, and out of his mercy, and out of his compassion, he not only gives us his word, he not only gives us his command, but he gives us this meal that none of us deserve, but that he lovingly supplies for us. Please join me. Father, we pray that you would now prepare our hearts for receiving this holy meal. A meal that is designated for your people and for your people only to sustain them on this journey called life. To give us the full assurance that you care for us and that you love us. That you want us to live according to your ways because your ways are the best ways. And so we pray that as we prepare now to partake of this holy meal, that your Spirit would attend us, that he would strengthen us in our innermost beings, that he would appropriate these elements of bread and wine to our use and us to your service. We pray that even now, you would set these elements apart from their common use, and yet you would consecrate them for the spiritual nourishment and spiritual feeding of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.